By way of review, we'll get up to where we're going to get to today. We are looking at, and this is not advancing at all. I can't even do it on the keys. Wonder why. What's that? Yeah, it's there. Trying to advance. Now let me see if it'll do it. Yeah, now it'll do it. Thank you. Okay, we're looking at who is the king in America. And the reason we're doing this is because this is a question that Romans 13 presents to us. And last week we looked at four examples of professing Christians / Christian organizations who teach that the American Revolution was not justified biblically. Christianity Today had an article that they said it was not justified biblically. John MacArthur thinks it's not justified biblically. And a few others, other names that I'm not even familiar with, who said that it's not justified biblically. So I presented that we were going to go through Romans 13, 1 through 7, and some questions that I will seek to answer as we go through it. In a constitutional federal republic form of government such as ours, who is or who are the higher power, higher powers? Number two, what is the purpose of government according to Romans 13? And I think that's where we're going to pick up today after I get through this review. Thirdly, how did Revolutionary War Christians, pastors in particular, interpret Romans 13? And what were the world conditions when Paul wrote his letter to the Romans? So we got to Romans chapter 13, verse 1. So if you have your Bibles, make sure you're open to that passage where 13:1 says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." Let me just start from the beginning and say this. When you see the word power, there's two Greek words for power. One has to do with the dynamite type power, and another one is an authority. And this one has to do with an authority. So when it says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers," it's saying unto the higher authorities, for there is no authority but of God. The authorities that be are ordained of God. So I presented to you the attitude of Christians as in Textbooks for Christian Schools by BJU Press 2000, and I read through this then. I'm basically presenting the fact that Christians disagree on this, on whether or not it was right or wrong for the revolution. And so I'm going to read what they wrote. Attitude of Christians, how to develop a proper Christian perspective on the war for independence is a subject of great debate. Because Christians enthusiastically supported both sides at the time, and each believed that he was supporting the right side, there is no simple indication of right and wrong in the conflict between Britain and America. Those for the revolution felt they were right because Britain had given up its claim to America by ceasing to protect it. Even in the Bible, there are places in which God commands revolt. Give Rehoboam as an example. The loyalists felt they were right in following Romans 13, which says the government should be obeyed unless it asks you to do something against God's word. No matter which view a Christian takes, it is apparent that God used the war for independence to give America the opportunity to develop as an independent republic. In this respect, Americans should be grateful for that gift regardless of the circumstances by which it came about. It is no surprise that human wisdom cannot fully understand God's working in history, but we can be assured that he was and is in control. I read through that quickly because we did see that last week, but for those of you who weren't here, I did it for your benefit. The Foundations Baptist Fellowship came up with this position statement where they basically define who the king is. They say in countries where there is no ultimate human ruler, like the United States, the king, which believers should honor, is the network of laws, institutions, and officials that make up the system of government. And then they reference Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2. The quote is longer than that, but I'm giving you the gist of what they say. So you've got a network of laws, institutions, and officials. I then quoted Dave Shoemate in the most recent issue of the Frontline magazine, where he talks about lex rex, where the law is king, is what that means. And it's a concept that finds its roots in the Old Testament, where everyone, including the king, was subject to the law of God. The idea made a reappearance in the 17th century as a counter to the absolutism of the monarchy. It is sometimes expressed as the rule of law and is the foundation of a constitutional government. Now, you may think that from that, he supports the fact that the law is the king and that that's what we should obey, that the Constitution is the ultimate authority. But he's one of those who came up with that statement that says we are to obey the network of laws, institutions, and officials. So he does not use this particular quote to support the fact that the king is the law. And he explains that in his article. I asked, are all Americans, even government officials, subject to the law? And all of you said yes. And then I gave you the president's oath of office, where he swears to preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution. I gave you the oath of office for members of Congress, both Senate and House of Representatives. I didn't actually give their oath last week, so here it is. I do solemnly swear or affirm that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, that I take this obligation freely without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion, and that I will well and faithfully discharge the duties of the office on which I am about to enter, so help me God. I didn't have this one last week, but the oath of enlistment for military. I, and they give their name, do solemnly swear or affirm that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, and that I will obey the orders of the President of the United States and the orders of the officers appointed over me according to regulations and the Uniform Code of Military Justice, so help me God. The question is, when the President does what is unconstitutional, what do you do? And that is the question that I think needs to be answered. I gave you this quote, according to Wiest in his Word Studies from the Greek New Testament. And I cut his quote down a little bit to make it a little bit more succinct. The Jews of the Roman Empire, he's commenting on Romans 13:1. The Jews of the Roman Empire were notoriously bad citizens. Why? Many held on the ground of Deuteronomy 17:15 that to acknowledge a Gentile ruler was sinful. Let me read Deuteronomy 17:15. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. So based upon that, they were notoriously bad citizens. So they held on the ground of that verse that to acknowledge a Gentile ruler was sinful. Gentiles, in contact with such Jewish Christians in Rome, would well imbibe the spirit of anarchy with such an attitude, which such an attitude would foment. Thus, Paul writes to make sure that these Christians understand their relations and obligations to government. So I think that's an interesting comment in a commentary about Romans chapter 13. So, what or who is the ultimate authority or the king in America? Is it a network of laws, institutions, and officials? If it is, what happens when the officials disobey the law? You can't have, this is a three-headed monster. What do you do when they disagree with each other? We know that the three branches of government in the United States are all the legislative, executive, and judicial are what to each other? Separate, co-equal branches of government. When one says something that goes against the other, who do you ultimately turn to? What do you ultimately do? And this is the conundrum that particular quote does not answer. Because this is happening more and more. Okay? So I'm going at length to talk about this because is the ultimate power in the United States the President of the United States? Not in the United States, because he is not a dictator. He is not the emperor. Well, then is the ultimate power the Congress? And if so, which one is it, the Senate or the House? Or is it the two combined? Or is it the Supreme Court? Who is the highly placed authority spoken of in Romans 13:1? When it says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, it literally means the highly placed authority. Who would that be? I'm not asking for you to give me an answer. I'm saying this rhetorically because I want to move on with that in mind. Let me just give you an example. Look at what our president said in October. If you can't get the votes, you can't legislate by executive order unless you're a dictator. We're a democracy. We need consensus. Well, number one, we're not a democracy. So he's wrong on that. It's almost like, well, if everybody votes and says this, this is what we are. What if everybody votes, you know, to do something that is totally wrong? What do you do? Well, that, everybody voted for that. But here, the same one who said that announced on Tuesday, August 3rd, that he will unconstitutionally and illegally extend the home rental eviction moratorium until October 3rd. He even admitted while extending it that the moratorium is, can everybody read that quote out loud? Not likely to pass constitutional muster, end quote. It already didn't in court. Biden has flagrantly violated his constitutional oath. So now what do we do about it? Well, he's the president. And then the Supreme Court, in an article entitled Supreme Court Ruling is a Win for Property Rights, this just happened. The administration seems to have willfully disregarded the law in a continued attack on the Constitution and the rights of hardworking property owners. The court wasted little time in weighing in last week. I put the date down on this. I think it was around August 27th. Last week, and concluding that the CDC lacks the authority. Why would they have to take this to court? CDC has no authority? Imagine that. To impose such a moratorium without congressional action. The court also noted the harm to property owners and the violation of their rights. So now, the Supreme Court says the president's wrong, he can't do this, so who are you going to listen to? If you're a property owner, what do you do? If you go back to this quote, that it's a network of laws, institutions, and officials, well, where does that leave you? So that doesn't answer the conundrum, I call it, that exists with this. So I go back. What or who is the ultimate authority or the king in America? Here's my conclusion. And I didn't outright state it last week. I think I did, but I didn't have it up there. In the United States of America, the highly placed authority is the king is her constitution. That's what it is. That's my opinion based upon my study here. Well, now you've got some other problems that are facing you in Romans 13 because we haven't gotten to the following verses yet. And that's what we need to do this morning. So we did get to verse 2. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now, you read that word damnation, you think, oh, that's eternal punishment. No, it's talking about the punishment that a magistrate would mete out. If you disobey the law, then those magistrates are going to punish you. Okay? So that's what verse 2 is saying. It's a judicial sentence from the magistrate. The one who opposes the authority that was ordained of God resists the authority or the ordinance of God. He therefore receives just punishment. The point I made last week is this. This is serious. And we can't take this lightly. And I don't take it lightly. So, who resisted the higher authority in that whole thing between President Biden, the Supreme Court, and the Constitution? Who was resisting the highly placed authority? The president was. according to our Constitution, our laws, that he swore to uphold, he resisted. He stood against the highly placed authority, and he deserves to receive the punishment legally that should take place as a result. Moving on to verse 3, where it says, that's still verse 2, Romans 13, 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. So I'm asking this question because I believe verse 3 answers it. What does an authority that is ordained of God look like? So you answer that question from verse 3. What does an authority that is ordained of God look like? You have to look at verse 3 to figure it out. Let's get the mic ready. Brother Paul, would you get the microphone and give it to Brandon? If you're going to ask a question today or make a comment, I'm going to have you put it into the microphone to make sure everybody hears it and so that it can be part of the recording. Again, what does an authority that is ordained of God, because verse 1 says they're ordained of God, what does a proper authority look like according to Romans 13:3? And we're, the batteries are, the batteries might be dead. Brandon, go ahead.
Well, it encourages good works and it discourages bad works.
That's exactly right. Rulers are a what? To good works. They're not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Oh boy, now we're really in a mess, right? Who defines what is good and what is evil then? Who has ever defined what is good and what is evil? God only. So you've got a system of government here that is set up on the Constitution, which is based upon, I mean, we don't say it's based upon the Bible, but it does reflect the Bible pretty well when it comes to government. Okay? So authority ordained of God does not cause fear, literally, to the good works. But, and it's a big but, to the evil. You better be afraid if you do what is evil. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. So I ask the question, who defines what is good, what is evil? Well, God does. And how are we to treat whatever is good and whatever is evil? If you've got your Bibles open there, go back to chapter 12 and verse 9. What are we supposed to think about what is evil? And what are we supposed to think about what is good according to Romans 12, 9? Somebody read that out loud. Abhor. I mean, excuse me. Let love be without dissimulation. That's hypocrisy. So if you say that you stand up for the good, and while you're standing up for the good, underhandedly, you're doing what is evil, you're a hypocrite. Let love be without dissimulation. What are you supposed to, how are you supposed to feel about what is, about evil? What's the word used there? Abhor it. Hate it. What are you supposed to think about what is good? Cleave to it. Love what is good. And you go back to the prophets, I think it's in Amos, where he talks about you are to hate what is bad, you're supposed to love what is good. Okay, so here you are in verse 3. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. And so the verse says that the authority is not the cause of fear to the good works. Thus, wilt thou not then be afraid of the authority? In other words, will you not be afraid because the power, the authority does not cause fear to good works, but evil works. So if you do what's wrong, and you have a government that's enforcing what is right, you better fear that government who's enforcing what's right. Do that which is good. One's Paul's writing to. Do what is good. Who defines what is good? God does. Do what is good. So I am commanded to do good. And then notice what it says, last part of verse 3. And thou shalt have praise of the same. Who or what is the same? In the context of the verse, who is it? It's not God. The higher powers. You go, it refers back to the ruler. You have praise of the ruler. That's your commend. I am commended for doing good. Let me ask you, folks, in what's happening in America today, are those who are doing good being commended for it? Go back to the Revolutionary War. That's what we're talking about. What was taking place by the tyrant? Was it good? Now, we all know things that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. But then you can say that about anything that's happening. Well, we just don't, you know, we just won't do anything about it because everything works out for the good. Yeah, when we do what we're supposed to do, when we love that which is good and abhor that which is evil. Now you compare Romans 13, and there's another passage we've talked about that has to do with honoring the king and so forth, and it's 1 Peter chapter 2. So kind of keep your finger there in Romans 13 and go to 1 Peter chapter 2. That clearly says in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 2, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. So here again, what is the function of government? What does an authority that is ordained of God look like? Well, they punish evildoers, and they praise them that do well. If you're in 1 Peter 2, jump to chapter 3, look at verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? So, what of rulers who commend Black Lives Matter? A clearly wicked and evil organization. What of a ruler who commends them? What of a ruler who stands up for an organization that is like Antifa, violent murderers? BLM, by the way, stands for burning, looting, murderers. It's not Black Lives Matter. Burning, looting, murderers. What of an organization like that? Are they a terror to good works? Absolutely are. Are they evil? Absolutely. What does it say of the rulers who support them? Who is it that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? What's the answer? The one who will harm you is somebody who does not have your good in mind. And when you do that which is good and do not have the praise of the same, but are rather punished for it, then again, what of that authority? Came up on something called the Magdeburg Confession. Anybody familiar with that? The Magdeburg Confession. 1550. When did Martin Luther post the 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany? Does anybody remember that, Bruce? 1517, so this is years later, but really not a whole lot later. I mean, 33 years later, and there's still this conflict between the Roman Catholic Church and these Protestants, these reformers. And so you've got this group of pastors in Magdeburg, Germany. And this is in Germany. And who was it? I've got it written down here. In response to the German Emperor Charles V. Charles V, in his Augsburg interim on May 15, 1548, so 2 years before this, he was attempting to force Protestants back under the traditional Roman Catholic beliefs and practices. And this group of Protestant pastors got together and came up with what is now called the Magdeburg Confession. Here's the long name for it. Confession and Defense of the Pastors and Other Ministers of the Church of Magdeburg, April 1550. Here's what they, in their study of the scriptures, here's what they came up with. This is just a small portion, very small portion of this confession, but here's the part that I think is significant for us. The magistrate, what's a magistrate? It's a leader, it's an official, government official, is an ordinance of God for the honor to good works and a terror to evil works, a reference, Romans 13. Therefore, when he begins to be a terror to good works and honor to evil, there is no longer in him, because he does thus, the ordinance of God, but the ordinance of the devil. And he who resists such works does not resist the ordinance of God, but the ordinance of the devil. Now, you understand what the founders were saying when they said that to resist tyrants is... How did that go? What was that quote? No. Anybody remember that? To resist a tyrant is to submit to God. It's something like that. Resistance to tyrants is submission to God. And some of what they believed, I'm getting into another guy here pretty soon who was preaching. He preached a sermon in 1750, 200 years later, by the name of Jonathan Mayhew, a pastor in the United States, in the colonies. Before I get to that, I'm going to spend some time in that in just a minute. Look at what it says in 2 Samuel 23:3. By the way, the verse right before that verse that I'm going to show you again here in just a minute says, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." That was David. He goes on to say, "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be ruling in the fear of God." If you're going to rule over men, you must be just. You must do so in the fear of God. That's the end of what I'm going to have up on the screen for you. Does a group of people suffer as a result of the wickedness of a leader? Will God judge a nation whose people do not stand up against a wicked ruler? Would he judge that nation then? He will. So if you have wicked rulers who are not a terror to those who do evil, what of the people? You take the same punishment God gives. I want you to go to Jeremiah chapter 15, where we're going to see this. And by the way, if you've got a good ruler who does what's right, do the people benefit from that? Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Jeremiah 15, 1 through 4, "Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight, and let them go forth. And it shall come to pass, if they say unto thee, whither shall we go forth? Then thou shalt tell them, thus saith the Lord, such as are for death to death, and such as are for the sword to the sword, and such as are for famine to the famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity. And I will appoint over them four kinds, saith the Lord, the sword to slay, and the dogs to tear, and the fowls of the heaven, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will cause them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth." Why? Because Some of you guys aren't even looking at your Bibles. You're looking at me. I don't know why you don't have your Bibles open. You're not looking at what the Bible says. What does the Bible say? Because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. He was a wicked king, and the people put up with it. Now I want to read. By the way, I was quoting earlier the doctrine of the lesser magistrates, a proper resistance to tyranny and a repudiation of unlimited obedience to civil government by Matthew Truella. This is Sacred Scripture, Sacred War. The reason I'm going to this is because this man, James P. Byrd, studied all the sermons that were preached during the Revolutionary War. And he talks about this man by the name of Jonathan Mayhew, and I'll end with this morning. Jonathan Mayhew was not a Christian. He was a Unitarian Universalist. Did not believe in the deity of Christ. And yet, can a man like that preach a good sermon? Not today, but would they be able to back then? Maybe, maybe not. Depends on what passage he's preaching on. But he's preaching on Romans 13, and he preaches this sermon in 1750. Well, when did the revolution really start gaining traction? I mean, you've got the Stamp Act, you've got all the things. I mean, really, I just, off the top of my mind, I keep thinking, okay, 1770s, you know, late 60s, 70s, obviously, you know, the Declaration in 1776. So, this is 1750. Long before, you know, anybody's thinking about revolution as a whole. So I'm going to read you, it's a couple of pages here. While loyalists claimed Peter and Paul as defenders of the divine authority of kings, American patriots denied this interpretation in the strongest terms. In so doing, they drew on earlier ministers who preached from Romans 13 to deny that Paul gave the kings the rights to be tyrants. One of the clearest statements of this view before the revolution was Jonathan Mayhew's. Man, you think my titles are long? Listen to this title of this sermon. Pastor's going to preach a sermon this morning entitled Discourse Concerning Unlimited Submission and Non-Resistance to the Higher Powers. Okay, that was the title of his sermon. And you look at, oh man, you got to look at some of the sermon titles these guys have. I mean, it's almost like they're writing a dissertation or they're preaching a sermon. Here's one by George Whitfield, a short address to persons of all denominations occasioned by the alarm of an intended invasion. Oh, there. Some of them are almost hilarious to read, but they get their point across in the title. That's what I like about it. Anyway, although Mayhew had preached this sermon 25 years before the Revolutionary War began, revolutionary patriots remembered it. Boy, I wonder if you're going to remember any of my sermons 25 years from now. What's that? I don't know. But back then, they would print their sermons. They wouldn't, but print. Benjamin Franklin would print George Whitfield's sermons, and they would be circulated widely. There was no internet. People weren't distracted by reading, you know, at the stoplight, you know, somebody texted them. I mean, they were reading because printing was kind of rare. As John Adams recalled, this sermon had a significant influence. It was read by everybody, celebrated by friends, and abused by enemies, end quote. And for good reason. As Adams wrote, this sermon was, quote, seasoned with wit and satire superior to any in Swift or Franklin, end quote. Mayhew, Adams wrote, had great influence in the commencement of the revolution. On his sermon from Romans 13. In more than one way, this sermon was a poignant counterpart to Inglis's The Duty of Honoring the King. Like Inglis, Mayhew preached his sermon near January 30th, 1749, the centennial of the execution of Charles I. And yet, while Anglicans, including Inglis, set apart this day to commemorate the memory of King Charles, Mayhew celebrated the memory of his beheading. Mayhew believed, as did most colonial Protestants, that Charles I was neither a saint nor a martyr. He was a tyrant who got the execution he deserved. To expose the mysterious doctrine of Charles's saintship and martyrdom, Mayhew turned to Paul's endorsement of civil authority in Romans 13. Defenders of Charles I had cited this text not only to condemn his beheading, but also to condemn any revolt against authorized rulers. This passage from Paul certainly endorsed submission to civil rulers, and rightly so, Mayhew believed. But submission was not necessarily unlimited submission. Mayhew argued that Paul demanded both obedience to just rulers and protest against unjust ones. To make his case, Mayhew first turned to Paul's historical circumstances. In Romans, Paul was addressing Christians who had taken too literally the idea that the Christian was not of this world. It was true that Christianity concerned itself primarily with Christ's otherworldly kingdom, but it also taught responsibility in this world, which included obedience to civil authorities, monarchical, aristocratic, or republican. But submission to rulers only extended so far. What if a king were unjust, for instance, or what if a parliament oppressed its people? Here, Mayhew argued that the key to Paul's advice was that the ruler was the minister of God to thee for good. That's what I've been trying to show you. That is, the purpose of civil government was to support the good of civil society. If a ruler were doing just that, then disobedience was not merely a political sin, but a heinous offense against God and religion. But if a ruler failed to serve as God's minister for good, then the command to obey that ruler did not apply. History was replete with tales of tyranny, from Scripture to Caesar to Charles I. And in each case, resistance was justified, even demanded, because these rulers were not doing what God required. There was one major problem with this view, Paul, that Mayhew realized. Paul clearly commanded Christians to obey their rulers, but he did not clearly say that they could rebel if their kings turned out to be tyrants. But by way of comparison, Mayhew noted that the same was true for Scripture's other commands, such as the command for wives to obey husbands and for children to obey parents. Who could suppose that there would not be exceptions to these commands? God demanded that children obey their parents, for example. But certainly God would not command children to obey a parent who flew into a mad fit and tried to cut all his children's throats. Likewise, Christians were to obey their ministers, but certainly not to respect those who were lazy or corrupt. What about Right Reverend Drones, he calls him, who refused to work and preached perhaps, but once a year, and then not the gospel of Jesus Christ, but instead demanded only the divine right of tithes from their people? Certainly God would not demand unlimited submission to such corrupt authorities, whether they were ministers or magistrates. In effect, therefore, and I'm almost done, Christians should obey their rulers and respect them, not according to their titles, such as king or governor, but according to how justly they perform their duty by exercising a reasonable and just authority for the good of human society. Paul was not commanding obedience to unjust rulers, for it is a blasphemy to call tyrants and oppressors God's ministers. Instead, they are more properly the messengers of Satan than the ministers of God. Mayhew's sermon is important in part because of his theological perspective. As he had clearly demonstrated in his book, Seven Sermons, he endorsed liberal theological positions and rejected traditional ones, such as the doctrine of original sin. Still, he was hardly radical. In linking Republican ideas of civil liberty with anti-Catholicism and a Protestant drive for religious liberty, he was advocating ideas shared across theological boundaries. I end the quote, but I want to pick up on one thing he said there at the last. James P. Byrd, who wrote this book. Jonathan Mayhew was anti-Catholic. Something I have found, this is just kind of an aside, I don't have notes on this. Something I have found is that the founders of our country, not just the founders, but most people, were strongly anti-Catholic. And I want to close with this. Why? Why do you think they were, Brandon? Exactly. And the Roman Catholic Church was tyrannical. Have you ever noticed how that when good Christians are in power. Everybody has freedom. But according to the core beliefs of a man who is in power, so he will rule. When Roman Catholicism was in power, you had the Dark Ages. Could not read your Bible. Your priest is the one who interprets it for you. It's in Latin, you can't understand it anyway. That's why they killed William Tyndale for trying to come up with an English translation, which he did. Islam, real friendly people, right? No, they'll chop your head off for converting to Christianity. Need to pray for the true Christians in Afghanistan, because that's what's happening to them. But it's only when you have those whose beliefs are based upon the Bible, they may not even be saved, but their beliefs are based on the Bible, and the people sigh with relief for the most part. And that's what we've had in this country for 200 and, how many years has it been? 245, I think. So I end with that. Any questions, comments?